Now let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. This is the fifth message that I'm preaching through this chapter that actually began back in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, dividing into five sections, three verses each, under the heading of Our Suffering Savior. And I began in the Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, and preached on the suffering of our Savior. And of course, that's suffering unto death, because he was suffering the wages of sin, and the wages of sin is death. So it wasn't just physical pain, even though that was excruciating unto him in which he was involved, but he died. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, gave his life for the sheep. And then in the first three verses of Isaiah 53, I dealt with our Savior's humiliation, how he humbled himself to become a man and walk among sinful human beings. He who was without sin, who is God in human flesh, walked among people like us. And in doing that, he was never contaminated with our sin. He was never corrupted by our sin, but he was humiliated. Even Philippians 2 says, unto death, even the death of the cross. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about he who suffered such contradiction. And what I believe he's talking about there is that the only sinless person who ever walked this earth, what did we do? We rejected him. We accused him falsely. And we hanged him on a cross. The only sinless person who ever walked. What a contradiction of sinners. And he suffered that humiliation, didn't he? And then in the last two sessions, I preached from verses 4 through 6 on the cause of Christ's suffering and the way made by our Savior's suffering. And then today I'm going to preach on the next three, verses 7 through 9. And the title of this message is The Silence of Our Suffering Savior. He opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. And if anyone doubts that this prophecy here is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have but to look at all the times words from this passage are quoted in the New Testament showing this glorious fact. And we've seen quite a few of those. But that one that Brother Randy just read, the verses that I'm going to deal with today, that was the particular passage that the Ethiopian was reading when Philip was brought to him. I'm sure he was reading all of Isaiah. But this is what Philip heard. Verse said, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And that passage, and Philip did what? You remember the Ethiopian said, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? You know, there are people who believe that Isaiah is talking about himself here, but he's not. Whoever the suffering servant here is, in himself he's an innocent sufferer. And Isaiah would not have called himself an innocent sufferer, would he? He said in Isaiah 6, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a sinner. Some people say he's talking about the nation Israel. Well, read Isaiah 1 and how Isaiah describes the nation of Israel. Ah, sinful nation. That's what we are. This is talking about Christ. Jesus, which means salvation. Philip began at that same scripture. And he preached unto him Jesus. He preached salvation. Jehovah, who saves sinners by his grace through the blood and righteousness of Christ. So we come to the silence of our suffering Savior. You know, throughout this whole chapter, there are three. And I want to simplify things for myself as much as I can. But throughout this chapter, we see three major gospel truths that are set forth about our Savior, our suffering Savior, our sovereign Savior, that without which you have no gospel. And that's number one, we see in this passage Christ as the surety of his people. That's number one, he's the surety. And what do I mean by that? Well, he stood as being accountable of the sin debt of his people. And it states it like this in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It says in verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That speaks of the sins of God's people imputed, charged, accounted to Christ. He was made sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. How was he made sin? God legally charged him with the debt of the sins of his people. And as a result of that, we who believe in him are made the righteousness of God in him. How are we made the righteousness of God in him? God legally imputed his righteousness to us. That's stated over here in verse 11 when it talks about, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. His knowledge is his experience. What that is saying is by what Christ experienced in his obedience unto death, he justified many. God was able to forgive us of our sins on a just ground, the blood of Christ. God is able to accept us into his presence and bless us. Things are made right with God based upon his righteousness imputed to us. Now, you know, a lot of people are confused about that today. A lot of people deny it. A lot of people hate it. Because they say, well, you make salvation nothing but a legal matter. No, no. That's just one point. The ground of his suffering unto death was a legal act of imputation. The ground of it. That's not all what happened to him. That's not the only thing that happened to him. He was made sin legally. But that verse doesn't describe everything that our Lord went through. We're made the righteousness of God in him legally, but that doesn't describe everything. That's the ground of our salvation. That's the ground of our justification. But that's Christ our surety right here. And without that, we have no gospel, no salvation. The second thing is this, Christ our substitute. Having our sins imputed, charged, accounted to him, he had to do what was required to pay the debt. And what did he have to do? He had to suffer. He had to be made like unto his brethren, the scripture says. The word had to become flesh and dwell among us. He had to keep the law perfectly, every jot and tittle. No sin. No transgression. No iniquity. And he had to suffer and to bleed and to die on that cross to satisfy the justice of God. Again, he was wounded for our transgressions. Oh, if the Holy Spirit ever brings a sinner to see that, that'll sure rock your boat, won't it? Christ our surety, Christ our substitute, who paid the debt for us. It says here, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Whatever it took to make peace between God and his people, his chosen people, his elect, it was upon Christ. It wasn't upon you or me. Somebody says, well, you need to make your peace with God. Sorry, Christ already beat you to the punch there. He did it all. He paid the debt in full by his death. And then the third thing is Christ our Redeemer. And I'm going to talk, I talk about it every sermon. Christ accomplished the redemption of his people. He didn't try to save them. He didn't die for everyone without exception if they would seal the deal by doing their part or cooperating. No, sir. And that's really set forth in the last three verses, which I'll get to next week, Lord willing. But it's also set forth in the other verses. He didn't die for anybody in vain. His death is a propitiation, a sin-bearing sacrifice that brought satisfaction to guarantee the salvation of all for whom he died. That's what Christ did. He's our Redeemer. He didn't just put out a blanket pardon and say, well, if anybody accept it. No, no. His death, his redemptive work on the cross, redeemed by the blood of the cross, ruined by the fall, redeemed by the blood, guarantees regeneration by the Spirit. That we'll be born again and believe in him. But let's look at these verses here. The silence of our Savior's suffering. You've heard the term silence is golden. Well, the Bible tells us the value of being a good listener, not talking too much. Listen to just a few scriptures on that issue. Ecclesiastes 5:3, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. You ever been there? Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:28, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. In other words, if you don't open your mouth, nobody will know we're fools. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. One fellow said this. He said, there's two types of fools. He said, there's an old fool and there's a young fool. A fellow asked him, he said, what's the difference? He said, well, an old fool listens to his critics. A young fool doesn't listen to anybody. He's too busy talking. James had a lot to say about bridling the tongue. You can read that on your own. We won't turn there. James chapter 3. He talks about the tongue being a little member, but how it's set on fire of hell. The tongue, it can destroy lives, can't it? Gossip, false accusations. And think about this, the tongue that preaches a false gospel. Is there anything worse than that? You know what a false preacher is? Now, let me tell you something now about a false preacher. I used to be one. He's fooled himself. He's deceived himself. The people that listen to him are deceived, but he's deceived too. But that's soul murder. Think about it. The broad way that leads to destruction. We can see this in the matter of unwarranted criticism, gossip, and accusations, but mostly in those who preach lies. Remember what Paul said about the false preachers in Galatia. He said, if they come preaching any other gospel than that which we have preached, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. That's something, isn't it? You know, it takes the power of God for us to bridle our tongues and to learn when to speak and when to be silent. We hope that as we grow, that kind of wisdom will come with maturity. But that being said, there are times that silence is no more than compromise and cowardice. Did you know that? There's times when we should speak. Think about the Apostle Peter. When he denied the Lord three times, he said very few words. They said, hey, you're one of that fellow's disciples. He said, I don't know him. Oh, he said it again one more time. You're one of his followers. He said, I don't know him. And then the third time, what did he do? He added words. He cussed. I'm going to show you I don't know him. Well, Peter was ashamed, wasn't he? Heard the cock crow three times. You think he would have done better? Don't open your mouth. I know I wouldn't have. I'd have run like a scared rabbit. That's what we are unless the Lord holds us, isn't it? We must never forget, Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, believeth unto Christ, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When we open our mouths concerning these issues of salvation, concerning the issue of who God is, of who we are, God holy and just and righteous, and we're sinners, and who Christ is, let's tell the truth. Let's speak the truth. Let's not do like Satan and speak peace where there is no peace. And we have to remember that being a good listener is just as important as being a good witness vocally. Christ told his disciples, be careful what you hear and be careful how you hear. Now, when our Lord spoke, it was never in vain, was it? He never spoke vain words. He never spoke lies. He always told the truth, no matter who it was, no matter who it offended. Some people portray Christ as if he walked around just handing out Hallmark cards to everybody. Love notes. No. When he confronted the self-righteous, what did he tell them? He said, "You hypocrites, you snakes." When he confronted sinners, he told them the way of salvation for sinners. That's what we do. And here he is. Look at verse 7, Isaiah 50. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was driven to distress. Think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, saying, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Speaking out of the infirmities of his humanity, sinless infirmities. He wasn't disbelieving God there. He was suffering. You ever suffered? Suffered physically, suffered mentally. I have, and I'll probably go through some more, and you have too, haven't you? We don't always speak the right things, but he did. You know, from his days of suffering all the way to his death, he never had a sinful thought, a sinful motive, a sinful desire. He was made sin. That's our surety. Legally imputed, accounted with our sin. But he was never corrupted or contaminated with our sins. That's amazing, isn't it? He was afflicted. That means he was hurt and ravaged. He was driven to distress. What drove him? Now again, we recognize the role of fallen, sinful man in this work. It was because of the evil of our heart. But remember, the Lord willingly underwent this oppression and affliction, didn't he? Evil men did only what God had before determined they'd do. We saw that. And only what Christ himself allowed them to do. When they came to take him, I mentioned this last week, when they came to arrest him, he said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am," and they fell back. They could only do what he let them do. Isn't that right? What motivated him? I'll tell you what motivated: the glory of his Father and his love for his chosen people, his sheep. John 13:1 says he loved his own unto the end. That is, to the finishing of the work. And what was that work? Suffering unto death for the sins of his sheep imputed to him. Yet he opened not his mouth, it says here. Now he spoke some things at his trial, very few words. And he spoke very few words while he was dying on that cross. The seven sayings of Christ. I preached on them. You've heard messages on them. But what this means is this. He opened not his mouth. He spoke not a word in defense of himself, as if he were to say, "I don't deserve what I'm getting." Because you know what? He deserved every bit of it. Now, does that shock you? Wait a minute. Wasn't he the sinless sufferer? Yes. How did he deserve what he was getting? Because of our sins imputed, charged, accounted to him. That's why. And he knew that. He agreed to do that before the foundation of the world. Put it on my account, I'll repay it. That's what the language is in Philemon, as a picture, an illustration of Christ before the Father. He willingly, he told his disciples, you know, they tried to get him to stop. "Don't go to Jerusalem. We know what they're going to do with you down there." He said, "This is the reason I came here." He said, "I laid down my life. Nobody takes it from me." John chapter 10. But he said, "I lay it down of myself." Yet he opened not his mouth in defense of himself. And when he did speak, it was not for himself. It was for the ones for whom he was dying. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It is finished. But let me tell you about his silence. His silence speaks volumes. Let me give you a few things. Number one, speaks of his humility and submission to his Father's will. He said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him which has sent me. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not God, and it doesn't mean that his will and the Father's will were at odds. It means that he was performing a task as the suffering servant of the Father. And what was that task? To save his people from their sins. He said, I've done that which I came to do. I finished the work which you gave me to do. This was an act of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but it's the Son who died. It's the Son who was God in human flesh and who died. So it speaks of his willingness to do what the Father commanded him to do. His silence does. His silence speaks, secondly, of his desire for the glory of the Father. Look at John chapter 17. Let me just read this to you. You turn there, John 17. Listen to how he puts it in his high priestly prayer. And here he's about to be arrested. He's been, since John chapter 13, he's been teaching his disciples. And then he prays to them and prays to the Father for them. And he says in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, the time has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also may glorify thee. See, that's his motive, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Godhead. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Think about it. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There's only one way to know God, to please God, to be accepted with God, and that is through the obedience unto death of his Son. And that's his blood. We're going to be taking the wine here. That symbolizes his blood. That's redemption, folks. That's his righteousness imputed to us. And so he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It's all based upon an accomplished work. It's not a work that's left open-ended and that you finish. No, it's an accomplished work. It's a perfection. That's what it is. It's finished. So it speaks of his desire to glorify the Father. His silence, thirdly, speaks of his love for his people whom the Father gave to him. I mentioned John 13, 1. He loved his own unto the end. Listen to this. This is Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us. Who's the us there? That's his sheep. That's his elect. That's his church. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? That when Christ died for his people, there was absolutely nothing in them or done by them to recommend them unto God. There was no reason in myself that God should have chosen me before the foundation of the world, that Christ should have died for me. There's nothing in my, when undeserving, can't earn it. That's what we are. Fourthly, his silence speaks of his willingness to do what was required to accomplish this glory of his Father and the salvation of the Father. He was made of a woman. That's his sinless humanity. The Son of God, unto us a child is born. That's his humanity. A son is given. That's his deity. He was made under the law. That means all of the curse of the law. The guilt of my sins was laid upon him, made to meet on him. Isaiah 53, 6, the Lord hath laid on him, made to meet on him the iniquity of us all. Who are they all? All his sheep. And there it is. He was willing to do what was required. Yes, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Then he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. Christ willingly submitted to his Father's will. He willingly submitted to the law. He willingly submitted to the wicked deeds of human beings. Willingly was made flesh. Willingly gave himself over to wicked people. Even when he was falsely accused. You know what the Pharisees did. They tried to falsely accuse him. They even hired people to tell lies on him. He willingly set his face. The Bible says he set his face like a flint to go to the cross and suffer and bleed and die. Now listen to me on this last point. His silence tells us, speaks of his actual guilt based upon the sins of his sheep imputed to him. Was he guilty? Not because of any sin that he committed. Not because of any sin imparted or infused into him. Not because of any corruption within himself. He was guilty because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as I said, a lot of people are confused by that. Some preachers who either say less than the scripture says about that or try to add something. There's man's point of view and there's God's point of view. From man's point of view, this was the most wicked. Listen. The death of Jesus Christ, from man's point of view alone, this was the most wicked and unjust act of murder that had ever been committed or ever will be committed. Christ, as I said, he was falsely accused. We put a man on the cross who was not guilty of the things that we accused him of. He was totally innocent of the things that we evil people accused him of. That's right. But from God's point of view, this was the greatest and most glorious act, the most just act, the rightest thing, the act of God to glorify himself in the salvation of people that had ever been done up to that time and ever will be done. The greatest thing. Think about that. Was Christ guilty before God? Yes. How? Because God had imputed to him all the debt of all the sins of all his people, and this is how God could justly punish, forsake, and condemn his holy and sinless Son. That's how it was a just thing when Christ looked and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't asking a question. He wasn't trying to find information there. He was making a point. The Father forsook the Son. Why? Because of the sins of his sheep laid on him. That's how real imputation is. You know, these people say it's not real if it's just imputed or illegal. Oh no. How real was it? Think about it. Matthew 27:46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how real it is. And why is that so important? Tell you why, because God must be honored. God must be glorified, even vindicated in being pleased to bruise his Son. Look over at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What? Pleased him? What is he? Some kind of masochist? Some kind of monster? No. He's a just God and a Savior. He's a loving God whose love is based on truth and justice. Jesus Christ was made under the law because this was necessary for him to redeem them that were under the law. We were under the law because of our sins, our fallen Adam and our sins. He was under them not because of his sins, but because of our sins imputed him. And yes, our sins did become his. In passages like Psalm 69, he does talk about his sins, but it's only in the context, only under the umbrella of the truth of our sins imputed to him. The Bible says he's the spotless Lamb of God. Well, look back at Isaiah 53. It says, he is brought, verse 7, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Slaughtered lamb. Think about it. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. by restraint and oppression and by judgment, he was taken away. But remember now, he could only be taken if he allowed it. And he did. Some say this could read by judgment or sentence of death. He was taken from prison. And then it says in verse 8, who shall declare his generation? One translation says that that means that no one cared that he died without descendants. Well, and it's certainly true that descendants, children, were very important, very, very important to the Israelites, because a common belief in Israel to the Jews was that they lived on through their descendants. And that's why it says he was cut off out of the land of the living. One thing we need to understand is that Christ had descendants. You know he had descendants? Not physically, but spiritually. How do you know that? Well, look over at verse 11. Well, look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That's his children. Down in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, like a woman travailing in childbirth. That's what his suffering unto death is likened to. Who are his children? His spiritual children. He had no wife. I saw this movie years ago talking about how he was married to Mary Magdalene. That's bull. He had no wife. He had no physical children. But out of his death comes the seed of Christ, his children, all whom for whom he died, evidenced by their new birth and by their faith in him. Others take this as meaning that according to Jewish law, when one was facing execution, they would allow someone to speak for him, but no one spoke for the Savior. Everyone, even his disciples, forsook him. That's right. He walked the winepress of this suffering by himself. By himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Father. By one offering he hath perfected forever. And he was cut off out of the land of the living. That means he really died. It wasn't fake. It wasn't a hoax. It says here in verse 8, the last line, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. It was all for his people. It wasn't for himself. It was for his people. Look at verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Sinful humanity appointed his grave with the wicked. They said he was a malefactor. We don't use that term today. But if you have anything to do with the legal profession or law enforcement, you know, let me tell you what a malefactor is. It's a criminal. He was hung between two criminals because they looked upon him. We looked upon him. I'm talking about human beings by nature. Look upon him as a blasphemer. They intended to crucify him and take his body out and throw it upon Gehenna. You know what Gehenna was? That fire outside of Jerusalem. Actually, a bad part of Gehenna even. And let his body burn, just like a criminal. Let it be consumed. But you know what? God overruled. And though he made his grave with the wicked, and he died for the wicked, he died for the ungodly. It was with the rich in his death. Remember whose grave he was buried in? He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a tomb that had never been used. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him. Had him prepared and put him in that tomb, the tomb of a rich man. God overruled. You know what he's you know why I think he's teaching us there? His death was a victory. His death in his poverty is our riches. The riches of his grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us. He died as one who was wicked, but he was not wicked. He'd done no violence, no deception, but now the humiliation and suffering, even death, is over. It's finished, he said. And his victorious burial shows that he conquered the grave. His poverty and death is our riches. He was cut off out of the land of the living because sin demanded death. But he'd done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. And one thing we need to understand, that all of this was for the glory of God and for the salvation of his people. Isn't that beautiful? The Word of God. All right.